We finished up 37. And at the end of 37, Joseph is sold. And chapter 38 has a different account until we get back in chapter 39 to what's going on with Joseph down in Egypt. But until then, chapter 38. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hirah. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah. And he married her and went into her, so she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. He was at Kazib when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother." But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And it came to pass, when he went into his brother's wife, that he admitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord. Therefore he killed him also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown." For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shuah, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted, and went up to his sheep shears at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, "Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she took off her widow's garment, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, "Please let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He said, "I will send a young goat from the flock." So she said, "Will you give me a pledge till you send it?" Then he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" So she said, "Your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand." Then he gave them to her, and he went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand. But he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, "Where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside?" And they said, "There was no harlot in this place." So he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." Also the men of the place said, "There was no harlot in this place." Then Judah said, "Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed, for I sent this young goat, and you have not found her." And it came to pass, about 3 months after, that Judah was told, saying, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry." So Judah said, "Bring her out, and let her be burned." When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, By the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff. So Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah my son. And he never knew her again. Now it came to pass, at the time for giving birth, that behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was, when she was giving birth, that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, this one came out first. Then it happened, as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, how did you break through? This breach be upon you. Therefore his name was called Perez, after his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand. And his name was called Zerah. This is God's word. All right, we finished up chapter 37, which, again, chapter 38 appears to be a different topic, something stuck in the middle. The timing of it, I don't know exactly the timing. I would say that most would say that the very first part, that is, Judah going to dwell somewhere else and is being married, maybe even having some of the children, may have even happened before Joseph was sold. But the stuff then later on seems to have happened after he was sold. That is, things about his sons when they are to be married and they're dying and those kind of things. Nevertheless, it has to be put somewhere, so it happens to be put at this place. All of these things that we had earlier that were seemed to be happening in somewhat a rapid succession from the rape of Dinah to the genocide of the Shechemites, and then his removal from there at God's insistence that they come down to Bethel, where he had the vision before, and then on the way down there we have the maid who dies, and then we have Rachel who dies in giving birth to Benjamin. So also the account of some of these things, you begin to the trials that go against Jacob. Jacob, who is the third patriarch, the one in the line of promise, and he is enduring all these things. As we saw at the beginning of 37, where it said this is the history of Jacob, we see about some of his sons. Last time we saw about the selling of Joseph, we had a couple accounts. I forgot the other thing. Reuben sleeps with Bilhah. Reuben, when they're going to sell Joseph, you see him trying to intervene, trying to work this out so that the brothers don't kill him, and seems to be repentant, following his, and to do what is right. However, he's definitely not in a position of power or authority because he's trying to do it kind of behind them and come back and sneak him out of there rather than just coming up and saying, no, we won't do this. Judah, however, and that's who we get to with chapter 38. Judah, however, in the account, I never really said, I'm not quite sure what to make of Judah's intervention. They want to kill him, Reuben's doing his thing, but Judah says in chapter 37, verse 26, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh. And his brothers listened. On the one hand, I think one of you mentioned, hey, this is our flesh and blood, which would seem to put Judah in somewhat of a good light to kind of go, yeah, you don't treat your own flesh and blood, you know, you don't kill your own flesh and blood, you just sell it. Well, I guess that's better than nothing, but I mean, I still don't think that, in fact, to put it on the other side, which I'm going to say I'm leaning towards quite a bit, especially once I get to chapter 38, is when he says, you know, if we murder him, we get nothing out of it. I mean, Judah's just a little more practical than the rest of them. You know, yeah, he's disposable, but why don't we get some money out of this? And Judah comes across as a pretty cold-hearted kind of guy. Despite this. Now, it may not be as black and white. It may not be that you have to pick completely between one or the other. So, let's take a look at chapter 38 and see what we have going on. It came to pass, that is, after a certain amount of days, Judah departed from his brothers. You go, whoa, what's going on here? What we find is they were up at Shechem. You might remember they came down to dwell near Bethel or at Hebron. And then we have that Judah goes over to dwell at Adullah, and there is an Adullamite named Hira. It doesn't, I mean, this obviously isn't slavery or anything like that. This sure sounds like any of the other accounts where some Canaanite of the land welcomes in one of the sons of Jacob, and there is welcoming him into his land. You can be a shepherd in our place. And I'm going to continue to explain the sons of Jacob in terms that I explained Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are the three patriarchs, absolutely. With the patriarch Jacob, he has 12 sons. Yes, I'm pretty sure that the firstborn son, which he would have put as Joseph, though he's not actually firstborn, Reuben was with Leah, but that he would be given special treatment. It doesn't mean that the other sons are completely secular. I think they all would have been taught by Jacob. They all would have been considered priests, pastors. They all would have been considered in the line, you know, until we find out who the Savior is going to be. This is the promised race. This is the promised people, and God is working through them. And so all of them, just as we saw before, we had Abraham and Isaac and Ishmael, and then Jacob and Esau. Even Esau, even Ishmael, we said as they went out, they nevertheless would have preached the truth and spoken of these things. And so I think all of these sons did. Judah, he probably too, as he was welcomed into this land, he also was a representative, the one through whom the preaching of the God that created heaven and earth and the promise of a Savior and how Abraham was in the line. And so he's to be doing that. He departs from them. You can take that either way. Maybe he is had enough of his brothers. What happens after this, though, doesn't appear. It just seems to be that he is married and is taking care of things. That he marries a Canaanite. This doesn't look good. You might remember Abraham doesn't want Isaac marrying a Canaanite, for sure. Isaac, when he sends Jacob off, once again, he's not happy that Esau has married a Canaanite. All of a sudden, we have Judah marrying a Canaanite, and the language, he saw the daughter, he married her, he went into her. How is it normally recorded in the scriptures whenever there is a marriage? It's recorded like this. Then Judah took a wife for his firstborn. What's going on here? The father is normally mentioned, who then provides a wife for his son. That's what was going on with Abraham, what was going on with Isaac, that kind of thing. Nothing is mentioned about Jacob providing a Canaanite wife for Judah. That red lights are going off. This also sounds vaguely close to, it doesn't happen until later in time, but it's in the same region of Timnah, and there was another prophet of God who was in the region of Timnah, and he saw a woman, and he told his wife, "Get her for me." Who was it? I thought I'd give enough clues for that one. Samson. Samson does the same thing in the region of Timnah. And so, you don't, at least he asked for his father to take care of this. Alright, so this is probably not with Jacob's blessing, and so now I'm going to go back to him leaving and going away. That may not quite have been, nevertheless, he does have someone who is a friend, and he's watching out for him and all. The woman that Judah married, we don't know what her name is. It's Shua's daughter. Shua is the name of the Canaanite who had a daughter. But okay, so he gets married and quickly has three sons. The first son is named Ur. The second one is named Onan. The third one is named Shelah. They then grow up, and he begins to provide wives for them. Before we can go on, we've got to take a look at what is called Levirate marriage. Go to Deuteronomy. We're probably going to have to get out. There's a couple things that we got to take a look at in order to explain this. We're going to go to, that's not the one. Go to Leviticus. No, go to go to Deuteronomy 25. Now, we would like to be able to say, here's the law that they were living under, and here's what he did. We don't really have any of the laws until later. So to say that this was actually what was happening at the exact same time, it wasn't written down, but it appears that that is what they were practicing. And so What do we see with Deuteronomy 25? Go to verse 5. It's page 195 on your Bible there. If brothers are living together, and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. So, here's the account. Now, when is this written? Well, this is written at Mount Sinai, kind of thing. And so this happens at, they got to be down in Egypt for 400 years. This is a long time later. But this is the principle that you see is going on here when we find that the first son dies and he says, you're going to marry my second son. The second son dies. And then we're going to see where he tells her, well, go back to your house and I'll let you know when he's old enough to marry and then you can marry him. They're following this. Karen?
Is this about not confusing the line of promise at any place? If that widow, should she be pregnant by the deceased husband and then go marry another family, then the line is confused. Is that what that's about? So that's why you keep him.
No.
What do you mean by confused?
Whose descendant the child would be? If she marries outside another family, if she's pregnant by the deceased father, marries outside the family.
I think this implies that she's not. She doesn't have any children from the deceased father. Therefore, we want the second brother to produce a child so that she can have a descendant.
I'm just asking why that law,
The idea is simply that we want to make sure that nobody loses the name, the line. There's no family line that continues.
Yeah, that's what I
It's not a matter of, outside, but being, let's continue that there.
In Israel, when the Israelites took possession of the promised land, Moses assigned specific areas to specific families. And this was the promise from God was that if the Israelites lived like his people, this would go on in perpetuity. And to do that, you had to have descendants of the original people who were given this property. And that's what this thing in Genesis 25 is about. Or Deuteronomy 25 is about. The widow who marries a brother and he dies and they don't have any descendants, then his brother was given the assignment. And we're probably thinking about this in a completely wrong way, but he is given the assignment of producing her an heir for the property that her brother owned. That her husband owned. His brother. That's what this is about. This has nothing to do with the line of the promise. This has to do with the line of the property.
Well, if he only has daughters, what happens then?
Yeah.
Keep trying.
Well, the law that this one is simply saying is she's childless. Produce a son for her so that there's going to be. I don't know what does this apply if it's that? I guess it doesn't. You know, at least they'll continue to be, I don't know.
Or if she's barren, or, I mean...
Who's in charge?
God.
God's in charge.
So... Michelle, you had a hand earlier.
Well, I was just going to ask why it was the same thing she did. Why was it important that the dead brother's line continued? Yeah.
And that's what we have with Deuteronomy. And what Pastor Arun was saying, you know, you have the different regions. For example, this is the region of Judah. You have the tribes were ascribed certain regions of land. But that comes later. Again, it's not at this point yet, so we're kind of looking at it.
Why does the lineage for the land and the lineage for the promise have to be two separate things?
Whoa.
It can't all be a line and a promise.
The Savior is only going to be born to one of them. I mean, he's not going to be born to all 12 tribes.
Right.
He's going to be in one. We don't know which
but
one.
For the reason of the law is what I'm talking about. Couldn't it be serving both purposes?
It could. It could.
That's what I was
saying. Yeah. We don't know which one it's going to be yet.
Can I say something about this? What is the line of the promise?
Christ.
Christ. Now, who does Christ deliver?
All of us.
All mankind. His payment for sin is for everybody of all time. Now, not everybody's justified. I don't want to imply that. But everybody, when Christ died on the cross, the sins of all mankind were paid for. So, the promise is only about the coming Messiah. God is promising that He's going to deliver the Messiah through the ancestors of a specific person.
Tony.
Yeah, we got to keep in mind that most ancient societies, women didn't own anything. I can think of one that I read that where they could own property. But in most of the societies of that time, all property belonged to some male. Whether it was the king, or whether, in this case, if she didn't have a son, then they got a real problem there, because she's out in the open, for one thing, and almost penniless, because she doesn't have a son. And another side that has nothing to do with anything, but just occurred to me, women got to name the child. It always, it seems to me, it says, she named him such and such. So that's interesting. That's an entirely different site.
In this one, it's interesting. I don't know what to put more to it. The first son is named by Judah. The second two sons, the second and third son, are named by his wife. I don't know. All right, so Deuteronomy 25. Here's the rule, this is what you do, and here's why we do it. Luther describes this marriage, Levirate marriage, which, again, the brother is supposed to do, and he's supposed to do it for these purposes, as an onerous burden. He says, this is a pretty big burden, where you're forced to marry the woman that your brother was married to. You didn't choose her. And then you have to produce a son that doesn't belong to you, doesn't go towards your
lineages.
And you have to provide. And so Luther spends quite a bit of time describing how he says, you know, this is a big deal, and it's not a simple thing. I simply explain it just because so that we take a look at it and say, okay, this is the way things are lined out. These are the things that need to happen. We need to make sure that we put out of this, you know, we have all of our, we're very self-serving. So are you going to get married? Well, that question itself implies what? Well, this is my decision. I decide if it's going to benefit me, if I'm going to like this. So are you going to have children? Well, nobody would have asked this. this is, in biblical, what do? This is the way it is. You get, you know, it's time to get married. Your father says it's time. Here's where you, what do? Children. Why? Well, they're a blessing. And you have children. When it comes to this, this is not a matter of lust. And we, as we've discussed other things before, where we've talked about having children and using a maidservant, whatever, we kind of go, no. This is simply a transaction. This is simply something that is done for the purpose of, and so God says, nope, this is what needs to happen. And so you're following God's word. You're doing what you should do. Question that I want, or comment?
If the widow does not have a child, does that property go back to the brother? In other words, it's in his self-interest not to get her pregnant? It seems to me that it would.
If she doesn't have a child, yeah, I don't know what happened. I mean, you would assume that, so for example, let's say that Judah gave his stuff to his three kids. You know, so does she have the first third, or does she, I don't know. What we do find here is that after the second, he says to her, you're going back to your father, and, you know, to your father, and you're going to live in his household. In other words, she's got nothing. So maybe not, Brian. I guess,
but
I
if there was property involved, when she got sent back to the household, what, yeah, back to Judah.
Oh, then it goes back into the.
It goes into the back into the.
I got it.
Maybe it's in the.
That could be. That very well could be. Here's the thing.
But if she doesn't have a child, then the brother that's married to her now doesn't inherit, because he had to have the first child for his other brother before he can have a child of his own. So if he doesn't follow that rule, then he never has anybody for his children.
Right.
So,
right.
You know.
Well, he wouldn't have even if he followed it, because he doesn't inherit his brother's property.
No, but he wouldn't inherit anything, because he wouldn't have a child to pass it on to if he doesn't have the first one. That's my point.
What I find fascinating is, I just read for you 5 and 6, which sets down, here's the rule. Already, at the time of Deuteronomy, Moses, Mount Sinai, there's already...
What happens if he doesn't?
What if he doesn't? And there's a particular... No, I don't know, what do you want to call it? A right? Here's what you do if he doesn't. Kind of go, oh, I didn't even think of that. Verse 7. However, if a man does not want to marry his brother's wife, she shall go to the elders at the town gate and say, my husband's brother refuses to carry out his brother's name in Israel. He will not fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to me. Then the elders of the town shall summon him and talk to him. If he persists in saying, I do not want to marry her, his brother's widow shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, take off one of his sandals, spit in his face, and say, this is what is done to the man who will not build up his brother's family line. 10. That man's line shall be known in Israel as the family of the unsandaled. So obviously, though you were supposed to do this,
it doesn't always happen.
And that they provided a complete right for it, it must have happened. Quite often not happened. And so for Luther to call it a burden in a particular, you know, it obviously is. And, so that's what we're left with this. And it's not a good thing, you know, if you do not fulfill your duty.
We have that example there with Ruth later on, and she...
Right. So we see a same where it actually does happen that someone doesn't want to do it, and Boaz steps up and said, I will fulfill that particular vocation.
Also, you have the thing here. We kind of laugh about this, and it is sort of funny, I guess we could say that. But the guy is humiliated. He really basically has no standing in Israel after that. And why is that? One simple reason. Why has he no standing? Simply because it's public knowledge now that he ignores the word of God.
Would that we paid any attention to that.
Well, yeah. That technically is the main purpose of excommunication today, but it's a different thing.
So Judah moves away. He marries an Dulamite woman, has three sons, and now he gets a wife. He gets a wife. It doesn't say, but we're going to assume Tamar is a Canaanite wife, probably a Madula kind of thing like that. He gets a wife for her. Before she can have children, is killed. Judah looks at this and says, okay, the second one, Onan, it's your job to fulfill this Levirate marriage duty. You're supposed to marry her. You're supposed to raise up an heir to your brother. Onan does marry her, does take her in. You know, whether he has another wife or not, that's irrelevant, the point. But the point being is that he did. But what did he do? What he did was, by means of a systemic contraception, he continues to not allow his seed to impregnate her, and he continues to spew it out on the ground so that it does not happen, and he dies. So now we've got a third son, but the third son isn't old enough for marriage yet. And Judah tells Tamar, his daughter-in-law, don't go marry someone else. Go back to your father. Remain a widow there. When Shelah is old enough, I'll call for you, and this will happen. But what? He said, that is, not to her, but to himself, I'm afraid he's going to die. You know, this girl is bad luck. you think I'm going to give you to the third one so you can kill him off too? I don't think so. And he has no intention of doing this. He outright lies to her and says, go back, I'll call for you. I'm never going to call for you. Forget it. It's done. And that is where, kind of, now you've got the beginning of the story of what's going on. After some time, in the process of time, as it says, Judah's wife dies, and so he loses his own wife, being comforted after this. He's going up for the celebration with the sheep shears at Timnah. His good buddy, Hira, the Adullamite, is with him, and they go for this particular celebration. Tamar is informed concerning this. Your father-in-law is going to do this. What does she do? She dresses like a prostitute, takes off her wedding garment, dresses as a prostitute, sits out beside the way, because what? She realizes that he is never going to send one of his sons. And so she makes plans, and the plan is that I'm going to provide a son from my own body, and it will come out of that line, and she's going to deceive Judah. And that's exactly, she said it was not grown, not given to his wife. What is her desire? Her desire is to have a child. Once again, this is not lust, this is not whatever. This is, I want to have a child. Why? Because this is about the line of the promise. This is about the promise that God has given not only generally to the children of Israel, the sons of Jacob, but to, in particular, that this, she's going to work it out. However, and these stories remind me of, the movie that you watch in which your heart, as they present, if they present the movie really well, it's the woman who is in the bad marriage, who is getting, you know, who is having an affair, and yet you find that your heart goes out to her and you're cheering for her to get a divorce and to commit adultery, and you kind of go, wait a minute, that's wrong. Why am I doing this? You know, well, the movie kind of sets you up for that, and at every point, there's just not a good answer. I mean, you know, this is why whenever someone asks me, and they say to me, oh, Pastor, there's a really good religious movie. You know, it's a good Christian movie. And they don't know that inside I'm just kind of going, I just don't watch Christian movies. Why? Because it always presents it in kind of black and white, and it always wins, and I kind of go, life is never like this. Never. And so when you look at this, you kind of go, oh, she did that. Oh, he did that. Ah, you know, now what? Okay.
One other thing about that, in order for her to know that this was going to work, she must have known a lot about Judah. I'm thinking probably this wasn't his first foray down that path.
Very good. So it's now my assumptions before that.
Yeah. It's not looking good for Judah.
It doesn't look good, does it?
That's one of the things that I think we're missing here in this whole study of Genesis, is that Genesis lays out for us the perfect examples of human nature.
Yeah, sure does.
I mean, of ourselves, we are total skunks, just like Paul said. Worthless. Dead in our trespasses and sins. And that goes all the way through this.
So if the first part was a little bit uncomfortable for the scriptures to record, you know, when you get to, and what is this? It's incest. I mean, this is just, you know, make your skin crawl kind of stuff. And yet, when we get to this, it presents it. I said before that Judah is a pretty hard-nosed, cold-hearted, whatever. When it gets to this, it reads, thank you, it reads like a business transaction. Okay? That's pretty well all we see. I'm trying to restart this. Give me just a second.
Yeah, this ain't exactly the kind of great granddad you want to brag about, you know.
Right. So, Shirley, go ahead.
Okay, at this time, does Tamar know that Judah is in the line of the promise?
No.
Her child will be in the line of the promise?
We don't know yet.
Okay.
We don't know yet.
So none of that comes in at this
But time. The promise that Jacob is going to be a great nation and he's going to be many nations, and that the line of the promise is going to go through there, is given. What I was saying was, when it finally comes down to this, when we get to this, oh, you are, and it says that she is, when he saw that she was a harlot, later on when he sends the lamb, it doesn't actually use the word harlot. It says the consecrated one. Now, what this means is that this is not a secular harlot. This is a spiritual harlot. What I mean is, this is the Canaanite religion, and you had the goddess of fertility, and her priestesses were harlots. And when you wanted to ensure the produce of your land, you went to the harlot and had sex with her. So this is not simply a matter, once again, it's probably on Judah's behalf lust, but what he does is actually engage in the false religion of the land when he does this. So there's two strikes against it when you look at him and kind of go, yeah, you know, sexually speaking, you're not so pure, and then religiously speaking, you just involved this. I mean, this is a problem.
Said incest, Tamar wasn't his blood. I thought you said incest. Tamar
he is having blood. Sex with his daughter-in-law.
Right, but they're not blood. They're not. That's not his.
Yeah, but well, it's not his daughter.
Right.
But it is his daughter-in-law.
Yeah, I'm not saying right. I'm just saying that.
Right. Right. It's still described as incest. Yeah.
Why do you suppose that Judah recognized them and said, "She's more righteous than I"? Why do you suppose he didn't just deny it?
We haven't gotten there.
Oh.
But I only got 12 minutes, and I think I can do it. So what do we have? First of all, why doesn't he recognize her before? I don't know. This is just the movies. And in the movies, they tell you, here's what it is, and you just take it by, you know, I don't know, he's too drunk or
what. It was
what?
Dark.
What?
It was dark.
It was dark.
I don't get it. And you notice the harlot is the one who's veiled. She put on the veil because she's a harlot. Why is that the opposite of what they do in the Middle East now?
Oh.
You know? What I mean?
I don't know.
It's been 7,000 years.
He's gone to the sheep shearing festival. I'm thinking he's a little drunk. He comes back, you know, he says to her, you know, hey, let's have sex. All right, well, will you give me? I'll give you a young goat. Well, I don't have a young goat. Well, why don't you give me all your credit cards? Well, okay, I'll give you all my credit cards, and I know you'll come back. So then he gives her the staff and everything. And then, you know, and then he goes into her, and he goes away. It is cold-hearted business deal, and he takes care of this and gives her the things. Verse 20, so that we can get to the end of this, he sends a young goat by his friend who was with him. Ira gets to take the goat back. And when I'm thinking this is going to happen, you know, you get back home, take the goat, take it back there. He goes back there. There's no one. He asks around and says, you know, well, where is the temple prostitute? Where's the one that does her business here? And they kind of go, yeah, there is, you know, there's no business set up for the temple prostitute here. I mean, this is not just a heart. This is business kind of thing. You know, no, that's not what's going on. He asks around a little bit more, where is she? And they go, there is no one. In some of these, it talks about how he says, listen, they're going to make fun of us. Just bring the goat back to him. Don't say too much. I mean,
right around town.
So what's going on? Judah, who is a highly self-respecting prophet of God living in the land. Yeah, you see what's going on here? And then when he tries to kind of, you know, yeah, you can do this with your friend around, but you know, when you start, yeah, things are getting out of hand, and finally goes, oh, just be quiet about the whole thing and we'll be done. And so that's exactly what happens. I cannot find her. Oh, he says, fine, she can keep the stuff, leave it alone, and that's where we're at. So it's all a problem. He returned to Judah. I can't find her. The men then said, there's no harlot. 3 months afterwards, Judah is told, yeah, Tamar is what you suspected is right. She's a problem. She's prayed the harlot, and she's got a child by harlotry. Bring her out. Judah says, all right, let her be burned. If I go once again to the law, but I'm going to cut to the chase, normally, and we've read it before when we were talking about dying on some of those things, it says that she ought to be stoned. He actually says burned. All right, it is killing. But what we also find is that burning was considered a more... It's worse to be burned than to be stoned. Only the daughters of priests who were harlots were to be burned. Everyone else got stoned.
But she wasn't a Jew.
She was a Canaanite. But it does lend credence to Judah, and maybe his sons too then are supposed to be upright religious people, maybe priests of some sort, set apart, whatever. But whatever it is, he makes a thing. She is brought out. They sent for the father-in-law. And she produces the signet of the cord and says, I'm going to child with this. When we get to verse 26, Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I. Because I did not give to her Shelah, my son.
and he never knew her again. It would appear that with verse 26, Judah, who is, his heart has been changed. It would appear that he has come to repentance, that he acknowledges, yeah, you're right. He could have just denied the whole thing. But he says, no, you know, when I said that she ought to be killed, I was pronouncing a sentence of death upon myself because I was the one. It should be both, not just one. Nevertheless, he probably shouldn't have done that anyway. For the sake of the unborn child, you would have not done that. But that being said, he acknowledges his sin. He acknowledges that she is righteous. He restores her to his household. However, we also see his fruits of repentance in that he does not know her again. And he says, you know what? I'm at fault for all of this because I did not give to her my third son. In fact, now let's go back and take a look at with the first three sons. Is this Tamar's fault?
No.
No. In fact, if you take a look at this, if we're looking at the second son, we see this rejection of God's gift of children and contraception and on all. We suspect it now of the first son, that he also, and it says explicitly what he actually did, we don't know, but maybe the same thing as the second, because he didn't have any children with her, probably a year and a half or something like that. And it sure looks like Tamar, you sleep with her and she becomes pregnant. So this is not a problem. What's going on? What's going on is that they were evil and they were killed when he said, I don't want to give her to the third son, she might kill him. It's your sons that are the problem. Judah has raised sons that are rotten. But he says, I didn't do it, and you know what? She has exposed me. Now, granted, yeah, she's wrong, but he takes it all upon himself.
Well, Judah had lied to her from the beginning.
Yes. Yep. Now, verse 27 through 30 comes to, it's time for, and I'm probably going to rush through this just because we can do a whole lot, but time for her to give birth. She's got twins. The first one sticks his hand out. They tie a thread on it, whose hand then gets brought back, and the other one gives birth first. Obviously, this is a problem. You start seeing hands and things coming out, and it's not the head coming out. You know we got trouble. That the other one comes, you know, what happens? This is obviously the time in which everybody goes, oh, yeah, you're going to have problems. You remember what, you know, this was conceived in adultery. This is, you know, when things are going fine, we don't think about our sin. When problems come, we go, now I remember what I did and what happened. Nevertheless, Perez breaks through, and even though he was not the one who stuck his hand out and was, quote, first, the second is now first, or the youngest that comes to the old. I don't know, you know, when. So which one is older? You know, are you considered older because you got your hand out? Or are you only older when you get all, you know, I don't know, whatever, you know, but in effect, the second born, now his firstborn, and Perez breaks through, and that's why he's called the breach. And then finally, the one with the hand, Zerah, comes out later. What do we know? We know that God actually does bring forth the Savior, Jesus Christ, in the line of Tamar, Perez, on through David, and also it does come out of this line. What about this? Luther does a very good job in explaining the why did the Holy Spirit speak about the things in this way. He says it in this way. Examples of this kind are recounted to us for the purpose of teaching and consolation and for the strengthening of our faith, in order that we may consider the immeasurable mercy of God, who saved not only the righteous, namely Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but also the unrighteous, namely Judah, Tamar, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, who were outstanding sinners. Consequently, no one should be presumptuous about his own righteousness or wisdom, and no one should despair on account of his sins. Therefore, in the Holy Scriptures, the most beautiful examples of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are celebrated. These men were lights, so to speak, of the whole world in the Church of God. They were like the stars, the sun, the dawn. They were perfect in faith, hope, and love. But at the same time, outstanding and horrible sinners are described. They were as evil and foul as the former were righteous. Reuben's wickedness towards his father is just as great in its way as Abraham's righteousness is great in its way. And in this way, the righteousness of the former saints and the sins of the most evil men are set before us, who have come from one strain and from the same blood. Now, as he goes on, and I could read more, I probably would if I had a little more time, but there is one line as he goes through, and this is the point that I wish to highlight with this text, where it says that these examples are given in order that the godly may not despair, not that the godless may have an example to follow. So does the scripture present, as Pastor Rusin says, human nature in all of its sinfulness? Absolutely. It doesn't present it to us so that we have an example to follow, so that we say, oh, well, if they did those things, I can sin and do terrible, rotten things too. It's not to comfort us in our sinfulness. But it says here, so that we may not despair. Why? Because we look at our own life, we look back. Now, granted, you know, we can be pretty pietistic, you know, when you're 50 years old and sitting in Bible class. But nobody says, oh yeah, when I was 17, let me tell you what I did. Right? It's all kind of past. All right, these things happened. But where there is repentance, where there is an acknowledgement, where God leads them, humbles them, and be careful lest in your thinking you're better than others, God simply allows you to go your way that you might be humbled. He uses these stories so that we might be comforted in the faith, that despite what we've done, I don't want to do it again, but there is forgiveness, and God is going to work through these. And for those who are righteous, are able to hold up, we say, God, the Holy Spirit has worked through us. Give thanks to Him, but don't be presumptuous, because you could fall too. So it presents that the godly may not despair, not that the godless may have an example to follow. What do we see with Judah? Well, I'm a little concerned before, as we said, with what he did with Joseph. When we got to this, we begin to see, yeah, and then we see this repentance. After this, when Judah comes up again, what do we find? Well, we find he's in the line of promise, but we find this. Joseph gets taken down to Egypt. They have to go down there a couple times and all. At one point, they've gone down there once. Now they have to go back a second time. Jacob, Reuben comes up to him. Remember the firstborn Reuben? And Reuben says to Jacob, you can take my sons. Let's go down there. And Jacob says, no, we can't do it. It's not until Judah comes and says, I will vouch for Benjamin. And Jacob allows Judah to take Benjamin down there. So obviously he has gained the trust. He wouldn't send him with Reuben. But Jacob would send him with Judah on down. And then, and I don't want to give you the rest of the story, but once we get down there, Judah does have something to say when things happen down in Egypt, and says, I'm willing to take it. I'll take it for the team. His repentance and his love is shown forth by his life later on. Okay.
have one question. Back at the beginning, because I was curious when we read this.
Yeah.
The first two brothers that died, it said God kills them.
Yeah.
I've never noticed in scripture before, I can remember, where God used that term. God directly killed. What do you make of that?
Yeah, I haven't noticed that. I mean, it just cut right. It doesn't say how.
That's a different Hebrew verb than murdered.
Allow him to go.
He cut them.
Took them.
See, nobody dies if God doesn't take them.
You know, God gives life and God takes life. I don't know exactly what happened. And the question is, was it a lightning bolt from heaven where you say God, took him out, or is it that, an oxen fell on him? All I know is that the point is that he was wicked and God killed him. Now, how he did it, I don't know. But God does those things. And
I just thought it was interesting, the terminology that was used there.
But it lets us know that, Judah is not dealing with the wickedness of his sons.
I'm sorry to insert this, but while everybody's still seated, somebody told me that they had a tree planted in memory of Walt. Does anybody know who that is? Or are you here? Because it's one of those times when somebody told me and my mind was not working properly and I didn't write it down. Does that sound familiar?
Nope.
Did you plant a tree? Okay.
Well, Walter gave me a tree.
He
gave me a Japanese red maple, and I planted it.
But somebody told me that they had gone through whatever the process. There is a process you can go through, and I didn't receive anything about it except the person telling me, and I wanted to thank them. And I want to thank you all so much.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the teaching of your word, and we ask that it would not encourage us in our sin, but inspire us in repentance, trusting in your Savior, that we might lead thankful lives. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen.